Romans 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now, as we continue our study in the shorter catechism, question 47 is what we will look at this evening, and question 48. Follow as I read. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone. Question 48, what are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? These words, before me, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of, and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. We continue our study in the first commandment, and in a moment we're going to see that there is this pattern that you will find in the catechism. First, the catechism asks the question, as we looked at it last time, what does God require in the first commandment? And that was listed. But now, the shorter catechism turns in the next two questions of understanding the Ten Commandments, and it says, what's forbidden by that commandment? That's a pattern that's going to be followed by all of the Ten Commandments, and I just point that out, so I hope that you will read it understanding the pattern and its usefulness as a teaching tool. But our thoughts are drawn to that first question, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The answer, the forbidding that God forbids, the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God. Here the catechism summarizes well what Scripture teaches us in the first commandment, which is, of course, you shall have no other gods before me. When it says we do not worship God as God, that's as much as denying him and following another god. We're going to open that up and look at what that means in just a moment through two propositions this evening. We may not act as if the true God is on an equal footing with any of the other, and I want to put it in quotes and lowercase letters, gods of this world. There's not as though there are all of these gods, but ours is the best. No, God alone is God. And then the second proposition that we'll look at is that we may not hold the common opinion or the idea that it's possible to be tolerant of all kinds of other religions or gods, just as long as we give God his due diligence and our allegiance. Let's look at that first proposition that I would like to put before you this evening. We may not act as if the true God is on equal footing with any of the other gods of this world. If you were to take the time, and I hope you will, to open your catechism, not right now, but when you go home, take it and turn to the corresponding section of the larger catechism. It's larger, that means there's more there. And I think you will find something very helpful. If you will find the corresponding questions, you will find that they're much more detailed. But what I would also like to point out for your benefit is that if you would read not just the catechism, but then the proof texts that are supplied below and go through them one by one, you will find them to be a great and a useful teacher, a tool by which you will learn a great deal. The larger catechism is more extensive in its answer of this question. And in that, you'll find that one of the things that the first commandment forbids, as the old fathers in the faith used to call it, and the old catechism, because it is old, it was written in the 1600s, it uses the word profaneness. Now, we're not talking about the profanity of taking the Lord's name in vain. We get to that in the third commandment. But profaneness was a word that they used in which they suggested that that's substituting another religion for the true religion. Putting something in the place of the true religion of God. The great Puritan author that I love to read, Thomas Boston, said this, another sin forbidden in this commandment is profaneness. He didn't invent that word, he just got that from the catechism. which is not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and much more the acting against his honor, quite contrary to those duties of worship and honor that we owe him. What are the things that we owe him? Well, the worship and the honor that is due to his name. He alone is God. And then the things that are listed after that, which are under this subject of profaneness, are many. I've summarized them in all of these next few things. There are many more that you could add, but there's the profaneness of the mind. There's an opposition to the things of God. Even ignorance of the things of God falls under this first commandment, because of course God has revealed himself to us in his word, and to be ignorant of God is to be without excuse. And even in our text we have in Romans 1:21, those who knew God, they had that innate or inner knowledge of God, they refused to honor God as he is known as the true and the living God. In fact, it goes on in there to say they crunch down, they suppress. They want it out of the way, that knowledge of God. That is violating this first commandment. If we are ignorant of the things of God, if we oppose the kind of thinking that is to be associated and the meditation on the things of God that Scripture calls us to, opposition to the great duty of even believing God and doubting God and questioning what God has revealed. I always find it interesting that people can have these, what I would call, high and mighty opinions of the Bible. You know, and they just summarily dismiss something that you bring to their attention, that you bring from Scripture to them, as though they were more knowledgeable about the Bible than God who revealed it. Doesn't that strike you as odd, that there is this opinion that people can have about the Word of God, in which they summarily dismiss it out of hand? We see that even in some of the things that are coming across the screens of our television today and the preaching that's going on. We won't get into any of those details, but I guarantee you it's there. I can give you examples of it if you like. But it's questioning what God has revealed. That's not our place. Our place is not to question what God has revealed. Our place is to obey what God has revealed, to submit to it. If we don't understand it, then we need to get on our knees. We need to bury into the study of that scripture so that God, by his Spirit, will open our minds and our hearts to that truth. Our duty is obedience to the will of God, and this commandment forbids us being ignorant of it, being thinking that we're smarter than God, discontent with what God has given us and the lot of life that he has given us, his sovereignty, his sovereign ways in our lives, not being satisfied with what God has done, not being patient under the crosses that he's called us to bear, not delighting in God and rejoicing in God, failing to be zealous for God, being lukewarm and indifferent to the things of God. I like that one because, of course, it brings to mind immediately that verse out of Revelation where Jesus says to that one church, is the church of Ephesus, I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. And he says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's a graphic illustration, but I think we get the point. Again, my favorite Puritan, Thomas Boston, says, it is the duty of this commandment to remember God, his word and works, that we may, and note this, think on him, love, fear, and esteem him. Pause and think of that for a moment. Think on God, love, fear, a holy fear, and esteem him. I think Thomas Boston encapsulated exactly what this first commandment, if you turn it into the positive side, calls us to do. But we are warned against profaneness. And then one of the other ways in which we see this commandment broken, you shall have no other gods before me, is common not only in our day, but it was common in the days of Israel as well. Syncretism. Now, I love that word. It sounds so official and so wonderful. I hope you know what it means by now. Syncretism, it's like gears that synchronize, they mesh. We use it in synchronization. Syncretism is when you take two different things and you try to blend them together and you try to harmonize them. And syncretism in religious syncretism is when you take true religion and false religion and you try to blend it together. And you say, well, we don't do that. Well, we see evidences of it in the Old Testament in the days of Ahab. Let me read from 1 Kings 16. Ahab went and served Baal and worshiped him. Now, Ahab knew better. He was a king in Israel. What was the law of God for Israel's king? Israel's king was to know the word of God, was to write out his own copy, and was to teach the people from the word of God. And if you taught the people from the word of God, God's word says there is no other gods. But he went and worshiped this new religion. This new religion that came along with his new wife, Jezebel. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Samaria was the palace for Israel and the palace of the king. And he made an Asherah there, another false god, and he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. 1 Kings 16:31. What he was trying to do was trying to synchronize what he thought was the best of both worlds. You had the religion of Yahweh, the true and the living God of Israel. But boy, he sure liked those new practices that he picked up when he went to court his bride of Jezebel up there in Tyre and Sidon. But Jezebel, you know, her father was a priest in that religion, the religion of Baal. So I guess she has to come along with her religion if I'm going to marry her. And together they say, here's what we'll do. We'll take the religion of Israel and we'll just, like we did, marry it to the religion of Baal. Isn't that how it works? And we see that today when people act as if the true God is on equal footing with the gods of this world, don't we? It's politically expedient. But when that happens, you give false religion an equal footing with true religion. You're denying the true religion of the Word of God. He tried to blend the worship of Yahweh with the worship and the practices of Baal and Asherah. Now, we know how that worked out for him, and we should have learned from that. But today we see the philosophy of syncretistic religion, syncretism, trying to blend it together all around us. Syncretism is the basic evil found, for example, in the teachings of Freemasonry or the Masonic Lodge. If you're familiar with the teaching of the Masonic Lodge, it teaches, literally, that all gods are equal, so you all can worship whatever god you want, and when they offer their prayer in their Masonic service to what they call the great architect of the universe, they're saying if you're a Buddhist, you pray to your Buddha, that's the great architect of the universe in your mind. And if you're in the Reformed or Presbyterian church, you pray to your God. And if you're in whatever religion you're in, you just pray to the great architect of the universe. Freemasonry teaches that there can be religious fellowship between a Christian, a Jew, and a Muslim, because it says all religions are equal. How can there be this religious fellowship between Christian, Jew, and Muslim when there's only one true God, and Judaism denies Jesus Christ, and the Muslim religion denies the God of Scripture? It doesn't seem to my mind to make any sense, but it's very common today. The Christian should believe, however, in spite of what this and so many others, I just use one example of the Masonic teachings because it's so prevalent in some places. There are so many other places that this is found. It's so popular. Where should the Christian stand? What should the Christian do? The Christian who believes there's one God and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one comes to the Father but by me, says Jesus, the Christian may not then act as if a false religion has the same footing and the same ground and is as true as your religion. Because our duty and our belief is not determined by what we think, but by what God has revealed in his word. And we live in a society that wants to dictate to the church that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be on an equal footing with all of the other religions. Think of the public gatherings that often say, well, we're going to have a prayer, and today it's going to be from a rabbi and a priest, and perhaps in the days that come, and Muslim imam, the leader in their circles. The common notion today is that no matter who is praying, that God will hear that prayer. What does the Bible say? The Bible says otherwise. The Bible denies that syncretistic belief that all religions are equal and God hears whatever's thrown up from whoever throws it up. The Bible says no. Syncretism says yes. The Bible says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God. Acknowledge Him as the only way to the Father. Otherwise, you pray to a false God. That's what this commandment is about when Jesus, or when the scripture says, you shall have no other gods before me. There is but one true and living God. And if we are in a gathering where there is prayer, if you leave Jesus out, you are syncretistic. You can't leave Jesus out for the sake of tolerance or being nice to those who differ with you, because He's the only way to the Father. And there is no validity whatsoever to a prayer that is offered from any of these other entities other than those who come in the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father on the basis of His word alone. We must come through Christ, and we must in turn with compassion and love reach out to these other religions in this world and declare that there is but one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does make a difference as to what religion a person has if that religion does not center upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, people would have you believe all paths lead to God and to salvation. That's syncretism, but it's also, by another word, universalism. However you get there, if you're a Shintoist or if you're a Buddhist, if you're in any of these other world religions, all paths lead to God. The Bible says all paths lead to hell, but one. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life. That narrow path is by Jesus Christ alone, through faith in Him alone, in the true and living God. This first commandment requires that we acknowledge only God as God and no others. And so closely associated with that point is our second point. We may not hold the common opinion or the idea that it's possible to be tolerant of other gods and religions as long as we give our allegiance to God. That also goes by the name today of neutrality. Neutrality is the idea that it's possible to be neither for or against any particular religion. That idea is reinforced by our own government, which takes no stand for or against any particular religion. Actually, I might want to rewrite that and say our government takes no stand for or against any particular religion except for Christianity, because it's increasingly become clear that the decisions of our Supreme Court will accept everything but those things that are based on an understanding of the Scripture and the Word of God as it's revealing God's perfect will for us. But nevertheless, neutrality seems to be this thing which allows all of these religions to coexist in the world today. You know, Jesus shattered that foolishness, that idea of so-called religious neutrality with one sentence. One sentence. Do you remember the sentence when He said it? Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter, He said, "He that is not for me is against me." In other words, religious neutrality is impossible. If you profess Jesus as Savior, you cannot refuse His claims. If you refuse His claims, you cannot have Him as your Savior. And His claims are simply this: He's Lord of all. One of my favorite quotations is from the great scholar Abraham Kuyper, who is not only a great Dutch author and theologian, but a statesman as well. I don't know how you can be prime minister and also serve in the church. It must have been a different day. I don't think he would get elected in our day. But as a scholar, he wrote this one sentence, and he says, "There is not one square inch of this earth over which Jesus Christ cannot say, 'It is mine.'" He's Lord of all. And if we do not press those claims of King Jesus, we're denying them. If you profess the true God, you cannot make room for false gods. and say, well, that's all right, I'm going to make room because I'm going to be tolerant, or I'm going to just say it's there's this neutrality. All of these people, they have their mind made up, and I have my mind made up. I just happen to be in the right camp. Well, they think the same thing. And they look at us and say, we don't know what we're doing. And I think that there are many people that are sitting in good, solid biblical churches that don't realize that if you're not really for Jesus, then you are against him. Christians must work for Christ in every sphere of life, because Jesus, the Jesus we profess, the Jesus revealed in Scripture, is Lord of life and Lord of all. And as one of my other favorite authors always used to say, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He is Lord. That's what this commandment demands. Only God. Press those claims of King Jesus. Don't surrender to the enemy in the area that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's our area. It's under his kingdom, his power, his rule. Religious neutrality is simply a clever deception of Satan against the Christian, which must always be rejected, against which the Christian must always be vigilant if they desire to keep the first commandment. With those thoughts in mind, I'd like to close with another quote from my favorite Puritan, Thomas Boston. He's just a wonderful author. He said this: men commit this idolatry that we're speaking of in this first commandment with the creatures when their mind, their will, and their affections are set on the creature as much or more than on God. That covetousness is called idolatry. We're guilty of this, he says, when we love anything as much or more than God. Does that language sound familiar? I hope it does, because that's the very language that we remember from the Heidelberg Catechism. Anything in the place of God. Heidelberg Catechism worded it so well. Thomas Boston borrows, I think, that language when he says, we break this commandment when we love anything more than God. For that is our God, notice what he says, that gets most of our hearts. And that's our idol. And it gets more of our love than God gets. Profound insight into the application of this commandment. If we desire anything more than God, if we delight and if we rejoice in anything more than God, then this commandment is not being kept. The first commandment calls us to delight, to rejoice most and only in the true God of Scripture and love him more than anything. If nothing else, please remember this. What does the first commandment require? And the opposite flip side of it, what we're looking at tonight, what is it forbidding? Well, it's requiring that we love God more than anything. If we don't love God more than anything, we're not keeping the commandment. Anything less is a failure to keep this commandment. The commandment calls us to love God more than anything. Is it any wonder that when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You know, trying to trip him up, couldn't do that. Goes back to Deuteronomy and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your strength. That's what this first commandment requires. May God's grace and Spirit enable us to keep the first commandment. Amen.